Well, I hope this series has stirred your thoughts and caused you to evaluate what Jesus might say to you about your current life situation, about what God might be able to do in your life and what he might want to say to you and I. And I know for me that this series has been a really great time of personal reflection. It's been a time of real growth where I've been asking myself, what would Jesus say to me through this letter? As he was speaking to those churches in Asia, what accurately and aptly applies to my life, and then asking the Lord to show me what he wants to do in me and through me. And it's been a wonderful time. When I think about this series, I think about some of the things that people have been saying to me during this series. And one of the things that I've heard over and over again is, you know, what I love about this church is that we're being very real. No one here is perfect, not even you. And I want to say amen, But, you know, in reality, that can be said about every church. Nobody is perfect in any church. And yet, here's the thing is that because we hear people say that enough, we all know that there sometimes is this feeling that everybody else around us has got their act together. Everybody else is happier. Everybody else knows more. Everybody else has been a Christian longer or has been a better Christian, or they have better resources, or their life has less trouble or whatever else. And we always, you know, the old expression, the grass is greener on the other side, things like that. But we have this anticipation a lot of times when we come into church that everybody else really is doing better. And so one of the best things that we can do for one another is to be honest with one another. I don't mean in a way that is blunt and bold or crude and rude or something like that. I simply mean in the sense of being honest with one another in which we don't put on a plastic face, being honest with one another in such a way that we're able to speak the truth to one another, to love one another, to not have to feel like you have to be at a certain status, level, or spirituality in order to be accepted in this house. That we ought to be able to be here whether you came just for the first time and you know nothing about Christianity, or whether you've been walking with the Lord a long time, and not feel as if everyone is judging you or questioning your life in Christ or something, but instead that everybody is for you, that they're rooting for you, that there's a sense that we can lift one another up, we can pray for one another and care for one another and be honestly who we are in front of one another. Now, one of the things that I realized in that years ago was that I realized that if I'm going to continue down that road of growing in my relationship with Christ, that I'm going to have to be absolutely honest about where I am and who I am. And that includes being honest in front of you, because that's usually where that whole kind of syndrome comes from, is that people look and they go, oh, look, the pastor's got his life all together, and I want to be spiritually mature like pastor, and so I'm going to have all my act together, whether anybody has their act together or not. And we all kind of play this little game and pretend like everything's all right. In fact, usually, isn't that what we say? You walk up to somebody and you say, how are you? And the proper response is, I'm fine. Absolutely. And, of course, you know, there really is a time and a place for that. I mean, if you're passing in the hallway and you say, hey, how are you? And people say, fine, it's okay. You're not being less spiritual or something like that. Because, obviously, you can't stop every single person in the hallway and go, well, now that you asked, you know, pull up a chair. You got a cup of coffee or something like that? Because I got a lot to say. That probably wouldn't endear you to a lot of people if you were doing it that way. But on the other hand, when people are asking us sincerely, that we would be honest with one another about where we're at, how we're doing, that we wouldn't pretend to be more spiritual than we are, and that it would be okay to say, you know, life is kind of hard right now. Maybe for some of you parents, you've just had your kids head off to college, and maybe they're the first one. and you're thinking to yourself, how am I ever going to handle this? You know, this is such a weird feeling. At first I thought to myself, I couldn't wait for them to get out of the house, and now I miss them, you know? That could be going on right now. Maybe some of you, it's the last kid out of the house, and then you suddenly you're having this empty nest syndrome. Maybe you got both at the same time. I don't know. And for others of you, maybe it's you're having financially difficult situation or time or whatever else. Maybe there's situations in health or whatever. And it would just simply be appropriate to say, well, I'm doing well, but it's been hard lately. And then people have the opportunity. If they have the time, they could certainly say to us, really, what's going on? And if not, they could simply commit, I will pray. And then here's the thing. When you say that, please do. Like, really do it. I find the best time to do it is right then. Right? You know, so you don't walk away and go later on when you see them and they say, hey, thanks for praying for me. And then you go, oh. Anybody done that? Don't raise your hand. But if we want to move forward, here's the thing. Things have to change. We have to change. And by change, I mean we need to grow. It requires us to live an examined life, to view what is happening in our lives, to ask questions about our relationship with Jesus, about where it is that we're headed and why we're headed there, what it is that we had hoped to accomplish with our lives. Otherwise, we just kind of find ourselves waking up one day a long way into the future, and you think to yourself, how did I get here? How did this happen? How did I end up being here all this time? How did I end up doing this job that I said I was only going to take for a little while? Why didn't I ever finish that degree that I was going to get out at PHSC? Or why didn't I finish that pro? Why didn't I? And we find ourselves continually in this situation of looking back and wondering, how did we get to this place and be in the way, the mood, the life situation that where I'm in now? How did I get here? Did I get here on purpose, or did I get here quite by accident? I think for most of us, we would say quite by accident. If we're going to go forward, we're going to have to change, and by change, I mean grow. In contrast, there was a mystery writer that wrote years ago, Rita Mae Brown, and she was attributed with first saying this, but you probably said it at some point yourself. I don't know if it's ever worked its way into your heart, but it's a popular kind of saying. Insanity is the act of doing the same thing over and over again, expecting what? Oh, you've heard it too. Maybe you've even said it. It's a phrase that, you know, is often overquoted. I'm certain that it is actually not the definition of insanity, because I can think of several other more fitting definitions. Let me invite you to spend dinner with us sometime. In truth, what that really speaks of is it speaks of complacency. The truth is that doing nothing and then complaining about it brings about foolish pride, fool's errands, and even sadder is not having a plan but dreaming of the day when you will be successful, dreaming of the day when you would be famous, dreaming of the day when your band would be on the top of the charts, dreaming about the day when your company would be successful, dreaming about the day when you would no longer be broke and in debt, dreaming about the day. You know, one of the things that was released recently was a study, and I don't want to pick on the millennials, but the study was about millennials. So if you find yourself, under 30 and you feel like particularly picked on by this illustration, let me tell you, it has nothing really to do with you. I think it has to do with the mood and our society as a whole. And it was saying that as a whole, that the generation of the millennials has an expectation of being successful, of being being famous or being wealthy. And yet whenever they were interviewed and asked how they thought they would get there, that they had no clue, had no plan, had no idea what they would be famous for or why they thought that they should experience that. It was just simply a mood, a sense of confidence in absolutely nothing. But that somehow, I guess in part we can, you know, say that things like YouTube and all have made sudden stars out of a lot of people who really didn't do anything other than show up at the wrong place in the wrong time and get filmed while doing it. I know personally, I'm very grateful that YouTube was not around when I was a teenager. YouTube is forever, just remember that. But there is a certain kind of affluenza, a sickness of wealth that permeates our society. And when I say that, you know, I know everybody is quick to think automatically of, oh, we must be talking about, you know, the top 10% that we call the wealthy in America. But actually, I'm referring to 100%. I'm talking about those of us who not only live in the United States, but are in Canada or Western Europe, who enjoy a real sense of prosperity and blessing in a way that the rest of the world doesn't know. When you come to thinking globally, the reality is that we are all the 10%. If you live in the United States of America, you're even in the smaller than just the 10% in terms of wealth and advantage. And so with that oftentimes goes a mentality that believes that we all deserve to be wealthy and to have whatever it is that we think we ought to have. I'm talking about the idea that we, you know, have this feeling that we should be doing better than everyone else, or that everyone else is doing better and that we deserve the same. And yet, if you look across our culture and society, it is interesting that even as we have grown with this sense of expectation, that at the same time our national test scores have gone down, our global rankings in production have gone down, our debt-to-asset ratio has skyrocketed, and everything indicates that we are actually the world's largest consumers, but doing very little with our wealth other than entertaining ourselves. We are living what some might call la vida loca, the crazy life, refusing real change and opting for superficial changes. You know the superficial changes. You change your clothing to fit in with a certain group of people. You change your cell phone because it doesn't have cool apps. It's not my fault you're using Android. No, I'm kidding. You know. We change our address because we think in doing so it will give us a better life. We change our diet because we hope that in doing so that life will get better for us. But real change comes when you and I take stock of who we are versus who God has called us to be. And then we begin to devise a plan to get there. Now, normally we save these kind of conversations for, you know, New Year's because everybody wants to start off the new year with a new plan, with a new way of getting there. And, of course, we want a clean slate. I mean, it's after all, there's new numbers on the calendar. That means everything has been made new, right? And yet the reality is that if we're waiting for that day to come, that we probably aren't going to get there. That the way we get there is we begin to devise our plan today. We begin to take steps on it today, not tomorrow, not the day after we finish eating, you know, finishing off that last piece of chocolate cake, not the time that we finish watching that show that we really think that we probably shouldn't be watching for our spiritual health's sake, not when we finish off a relationship that we feel is a bad relationship for us, or waiting for to get out of the job, or waiting. It can really be the death of us spiritually. Into this situation, enter Laodicea. The church is living La Vida Loca, or should I say, living Laodicea Loca. But the heart of Jesus for the city of Laodicea is for them to experience real change. And for that reason, let's take a look. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself from the shame of your nakedness, that it may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him and he with me. For the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Laodicea is unique among the seven churches in Asia. For one thing, it is the only church that is not given a single commendation for what they've done right. You don't want to be last in the list. And they are literally last on the list in almost every way. They are unique to the seven churches in Asia Minor because they are the only church that has significant wealth. Now, if you'll remember as we've been going through this series, or if you haven't been here with us, let me invite you to just kind of take a quick perusal through chapters 2 and 3, and you'll find that every one of the churches was struggling financially, with the exception of Laodicea. Unlike the other churches, it has apparently no need, or at least none that they perceive. The city, however, is not all that well known. It's not a destination kind of place in Asia Minor. It's not famous for much of anything, a little bit of stature, but not a whole lot. It wasn't a place of much culture. It wasn't known for its museums or its libraries or anything else. It is not particularly politically important in Asia Minor. It is simply very wealthy. So wealthy, in fact, that when an earthquake hit there in AD 60, about 30 years before the writing of this letter, they turned down all federal aid from the Roman government with the suggestion that they needed to spend that money on other places that were less fortunate, but that they had everything they needed and didn't want any government help. Can you imagine somebody not turning down government help in the midst of an earthquake? But Laodicea did. And yet, here's the funny thing, is despite their great wealth, did you know they couldn't as much as buy a cup of cold water? You see, where Laodicea was situated, there was no water. There was no natural resources that way. And so they literally had to build aqueducts from two cities, from Colossae, from which we get the letter to the Colossians, and Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a place where people went to the healing springs. They would go there, and there were hot, bubbling springs, and they would get in the warm water, and they would make them feel better. There were lots of minerals and stuff in the water. You know, people pay big bucks to go to places like that now. Well, guess what? They did then, too. And they would go to the healing springs and get in that hot water, but they built these aqueducts with these clay pipes to get the water from Hierapolis down to Laodicea. But you know, by the time that the water got from Hierapolis to Laodicea, that hot water in those clay pipes made the water kind of this nasty, milky, disgusting, earthy tasting water that was lukewarm. Instead of being hot and healing, instead of being something good for a tea or something like that, no, it was just lukewarm. You ever have your cup of hot Joe or a cup of hot tea or hot chocolate kind of get lukewarm? Can you imagine if they served it to you that way? You'd be pretty upset. On the other hand, there was Colossae, and Colossae had these springs that came up from under the ground, and they were ice cold. The water in Colossae was known for being thirst-quenching, of being ice cold. It wasn't that far away, but they built these wonderful pipelines and everything out of clay. And when the water came over the aqueducts and to them, by the time it got to them, well, it was that same disgusting, brownish, muddy, nasty tasting. It had lost all of its refreshing qualities. And so wherever you got a drink in Laodicea, whether it was Hierapolis water or it was Colossae water, it all became Laodicea water. Nasty. Not something you wanted to put in your mouth. Something that you would want to spew out. Likewise, their spirituality was of the same kind. It wasn't refreshing or hot. It wasn't that they were cold to the gospel, but neither were they excited, passionate, hot about the gospel. They weren't rejecting Christianity, but they weren't really pursuing God either. They were just content to be okay with God. $2 worth of God, please. Rub a little on. Get out of hell card free. They were also the home to one of the greatest schools of ophthalmology for the time. It was one of the only things that they were known for. But they had this salve that they would put on people's eyes. It was supposed to be just amazing, miraculous cream that they would put on their eyes, an ointment for their eyes. And so people came there and paid great amounts of money to get this salve from them. Stay off their blindness. The city was also known for its very, very expensive, very luxurious black wool. So in both cases, the only reason people came to Laodicea, the reason it had such great wealth, is people came to buy wool for clothing and eye salve for healing of blind eyes. And yet what's said of them is that they are blind and they are naked. Everything in contrast to who they are. Sadly, Jesus can't even commend them for a single thing. They have not used their wealth to help the poor, nor to send missionaries, nor to help the other churches in need, as he's commended some of the other churches for doing. They've not done much of anything but exist. In fact, they've never had a problem with trial or persecution from the city around them because they are so pablum-like, nobody even really notices their existence. Nobody's bothered by them. There's no proclaiming of the gospel by this group that has offended anyone. Trust me, they've offended no one. Sometimes people can be so worried about their own comfort, about their own lifestyle, about their own means, about what they do, that they could literally just stop caring about the gospel much. It's all right. My family's here. It's us four and no more. And Jesus says to this church, come to me for garments that are white. Come to me and I will cover your nakedness. Come to me for the healing of your blindness. It's not your doctors that you need. It's not these things. It's that you need me. You need the real wealth that's on the other side of trial and persecution and difficulty. Come and get from me gold that's been refined by fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I read a text like that and, well, clearly this is not a text that would make me kind of feel warm and fuzzy inside, right? I mean, especially when you read things like, come buy from me gold refined by fire. That's not one of those verses that you go, hey, you know, I just wanted to share with you how exciting Jesus is. Let me share with you this text about being refined by fire. You know, it's not usually the one we start off with people talking to them about how much we love Jesus and how Jesus has changed our life. But it is the place that Jesus starts with them because they know him and they've been living and walking with him for some time. And so he says to them, it's time for a change. What is most problematic probably about their situation is that they don't know that there's anything wrong. They're absolutely convinced that they're okay. And that they've said over and over again, we have need of nothing. And he says in kind of a trifecta, you are poor, blind, and naked. It's quite a wake-up call. Kind of a difficult thing to read. And yet, what I notice in this text is this, that Jesus is not proclaiming a hellfire gospel to them. The text isn't mean, nor is it mean-spirited. You know, a lot of times there's this sense in which if we have some kind of conflict or disagreement with somebody, we have to work ourselves up into a lather and get really mad so that we can say the tough things that we have to say. But Jesus doesn't say it that way at all. Instead, there's this just gentleness that permeates this part of the letter in which he holds out to them hope of compassion. He gives them an invitation, forgiveness. He says, come to me and get real healing. Come to me and get real life, get real wealth. Change the status quo. And he promises them in a way that he doesn't promise anyone else that if they will return to him, of what he will do for them. You see, we look at some of the things he says to the others, and he says, you turn to do this, and I'll do this, and you turn to this, you'll do that. And it's this really wonderful little promise, but it's like this one thing. And to Laodicea, he says, he throws open kind of a carte blanche statement. And he says, if you will turn and come back to me, I will give you the place next to me on the throne. You will share with me what I share with the Father. I mean, I don't know how much more of an embrace you could possibly get. It's not a sense of like, man, you've really messed up and I don't know if I'm going to be able to find room for you. It's, come. I want you back. I want you to renew. I want you to be a part of this. And I will give you the place next to me. And then he uses that verse that's so often misquoted, and I've heard more and more sermons on it than I care to count for, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But do you understand that here he's talking about the banqueting table of God? He's not just simply talking about coming and knocking on an empty heart. He's talking about those who are caught unaware, that he has come back and found them completely unprepared. He's not speaking to the people who didn't know him ever. He's talking to people that he knows. And it says that he's come back, and the master has come back. And when he knocks at the door, the servant is completely caught off guard, stunned at his return. And he says, but if you will repent, when I come to the door and knock, I'll dine with you. And you will dine with me. He opens up to them the banqueting table of God, of all the riches and the promises and the blessings of heaven. And he says, they're all yours. But it's time for a change, church. It's time to move on from where you are and return. You know, one of the things when you look at a text like this is a lot of times people will look at it and it's easy to kind of get lost in the message of it, because I can't think of a single 501c3, you know, organization called a church that doesn't need some help financially from time to time. And we can, in the midst of that, think, well, then somehow this has nothing to do with me. But church, isn't it true that oftentimes we act as if we have no need? I mean, in the sense of self-reliance that has nothing to do with money, or maybe it has everything to do with money in your particular situation. I don't know. But self-reliance. You see, it manifests itself in churches like this, pretending to be fine when we're not okay, when life is crumbling around us and we will let no one in, when we will ask no one for prayer, Can I be really honest with you? As I was going through this text and I was praying over this, if I thought that we had one particular weakness as a church, one thing that really concerns me, it would be that so few people come forward for prayer. It would be that when we're teaching people about prayer ministry, that nobody wants to get prayer. I've never seen a congregation so resistant to getting prayed for. And it worries me. I don't mean that in a mean-spirited way. I mean that in the most sincere way. As a pastor, loving his flock and praying for my flock that God has given me leadership over, and saying to myself, how do I convey this in a way that isn't harsh or judgmental or anything else, but that I could convey to you the depth to which that scares me, that we would be so self-sufficient that in the moment of asking people for prayer, that even though I know people are in the room with physical problems and headaches and everything else, that we would all stand there and pretend like no one needed any prayer. That our prayer ministry team would be so small and rarely feel overwhelmed because nobody's signing up for prayer ministry training. There's no lines going out the door waiting for prayer. It just worries me. I wonder if affluenza has taken root in our hearts so that the only solution to the things in our problems in our life is stuff or money or psychotherapy or a new neighborhood or a new cell phone. And if our hope is in those things, church, I'm worried about us. That really worries me. Can I tell you what else? I don't trust leaders who don't walk with a limp. If you've got all your stuff together, please, there are dozens of theater churches all across this land. Let me invite you to go hang out with them. Because I think that's dangerous. If you have no need, can I tell you? I'm not a very political person, but it really bothered me the other day when I heard a politician say he's never asked Jesus for anything. God help us. I'm not telling you how to vote, but I would really take that one into consideration before you do cast a vote. Do you need help? Or are we too self-sufficient? You know what? I'm guilty too. Can I just tell you that sometimes I can be one of the most self-sufficient people there is? I'm quick to pray, but sometimes I'm quick to let those who come to my rescue to be part of the rescue. And self-sufficiency can be an idol. So maybe we don't have the problem that Laodicea has. Maybe we don't have abundant wealth so much that we don't need help from earthquakes and everything else. But maybe the call to us is to recognize that how self-sufficiency does make its way into our hearts and lives. Maybe we've bought too much into the Marlboro man. Maybe we've become prideful in trying to be spiritually secure. Or maybe we have just developed this attitude that everybody who needs help is somehow weaker than we are. And I can tell you that there's nothing particularly brave or more spiritual about saying, I don't need any help. It might be prideful, but I don't think it's spiritual. So one of the things I want to invite you this morning when we do prayer time, and look, I don't want everybody to make a stampede now just to show me that they're not prideful or whatever, you know, like. But when we do ministry time, maybe you might come to the altar for prayer and ask for prayer just about that one thing. God, help me to seek your hands, to trust you, to work in my life. Maybe it would just simply be turning to the neighbor that you're here with, or the friend that you're here with, or the family member you're here with, and letting them in enough to pray with you. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easier to go to a stranger than it is to tell the person closest to you what your prayer need is, as if they didn't know. And then secondly, let me ask you the question is, what are you doing with what you have? It's not about what we don't have. I mean, what are we doing to further the gospel with our lives? How are we growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ? How are you using your resources, your time, your talents to extend God's kingdom, not only to the stranger, but to my brother and sister in Christ who's right here next to me? I mean, there would be something despairingly different if we got so focused on the outside that we didn't take care of our own. And one of the things that distinguishes the church in the book of Acts was that those among them never had a need, because they had all things in common and shared with one another as anyone had a need. And so it would be the natural, normal course of the church that we would take care of one another, even as we reach out to the world and show them grace and mercy and hope. What are you doing with the resources, the time, and the talents that you already have to extend God's kingdom to others? And then third, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you found yourself adrift in that relationship, if you found yourself asleep or unaware of his return, if you're in need of being restored, that you would take that passage for yourself, not just simply giving it away to the world about he who stands at the door and knocks. No, that you would take the passage for yourself. He knocks at the door of your heart, Christian, believer, follower of Jesus. And his desire is to have fellowship with you, to dine with you, to give you the things of the kingdom, to bless and not to curse. He's desirous of you opening the door and spending your life on him and with him. Fellowship, real fellowship, begins not on Sunday morning here, but in the quiet time of my heart and my relationship with the Lord. In the way that I allow him to speak into my heart and into my life on a day-by-day basis, and to give me wisdom and direction and to order my steps. And let me say last, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, then the invitation to you clearly is that you would have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you would confess him as Lord, that you would even be baptized in his name and walk with him, that you wouldn't wait for someday, but that day would be today. So here's what isn't okay. It isn't okay to do nothing. I think that should be the clearest message that we should have seen over all seven churches in Asia. That most of the time that the things that Jesus is speaking to that church, that he's speaking to his people, is simply this. That no matter what they've done or how good they've done it, how well they've done it, forgive me for my English teachers. But the question is why we would do nothing, why we would squander the life he has given us, the resources he has given us. And so let me invite you to take action today. One last thing. You know, as I was praying this morning, I had this really strong sense about this whole thing of eyesight. And I just felt like the Lord really wants to do something for those who are having some eye issues this morning. I'm talking about not spiritual ones, but physical ones. Maybe you've got glaucoma or cataracts. Maybe it's something just as simple as contact lenses and glasses. And you'd like the Lord to do something for you today. I just want to invite you to come and get some prayer. It's just an impression. You can just sit there and do nothing with the impression. You might feel called to prayer this morning and would come and get some prayer for that this morning. And who knows what God might do is an effort to move us from a place of lacking trust in Him to trusting Him more fully. Let's stand together. So, Holy Spirit of God, we just invite you. Father, we believe that you've been here with us, that you have spoken through us and to us, that you have used our songs, that your Spirit has touched hearts and lives, and that you've moved people to a place of more tenderness for your namesake, of a hunger and a passion to impact their neighbors and to use the little or the great that they have to be a blessing. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that you would open up wide the gates of the altar, of our response, that we would flood you with our tears, our hopes, our doubts, our fears, our joy. That we would come trampling your courts with a desire for your presence. And that you would equip us and enable us and send us forth to be bearers of good news, of light, of hope. That we would be the answer to our neighbor's problems, as we be the hands and feet of Jesus for our friends and our family members. Make us the hands and feet of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to come to the altar.